One thing that, you know, when I was young, I remember looking at celebrities and people that were famous and thinking how great it would be to be a celebrity or to be famous. But as we've gotten older, my wife and I will mention it every now and then to each other. It sounds like a horrible thing now to be a celebrity, in particular because you're never anonymous, because people know who you are. You can never go anywhere and sort of be private and be on your own, because people recognize you. And in fact, I mean, that word celebrity, it means the state of being well known. So you can't be private and be a celebrity. Those things don't fit together. Well, the Bible teaches the same thing about Christians. So what the Bible teaches is you can't be a Christian without being known. Or to say it another way, you can't follow Jesus privately. And that's what Jesus' words are about this morning in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So that's sort of what Jesus is talking about here, is that you can't follow Jesus privately. And he explains that in two different ways in this passage, and that's the two ways that we're going to look at this as we move through the passage. He teaches that the world should notice you as a Christian, and he teaches that you should notice the world as a Christian. So the first thing, Jesus teaches that as a Christian, the world should notice you. And the way that our passage says they'll notice us, it's the way we would expect, and it's the way that we want. It's basically the way that we live out the Beatitudes, which we're at the second half of now. And that word just means blessing in Latin. So that's where we get that word, Beatitude. And so Jesus, at the beginning of Matthew 5, where he's saying, blessed are you when you're this way, blessed are you when you're this way. Those are the Beatitudes. We come to the end of that list this morning. And so this is how Jesus says the world will recognize us, is because of these characteristics, these things that we do, these things that believe, that make Christians stand out. And that's a good thing. That's what we would expect. So they see the fact that we were poor in spirit, and we mourn for our sin, and we're meek, and we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we're merciful, and we're pure in heart, and we're peacemakers. But the startling thing is, in this passage, what we're told is the world won't react to those qualities the way that we would think that they would react. So look at the reaction Jesus tells us to expect in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So what Jesus says here is that we will be persecuted because of this righteousness. So it's not the reaction that we would expect. You know, if you weren't familiar with this teaching, this seems strange. This seems unusual, but this is what Jesus tells us. Now, when we hear that word persecution, oftentimes, especially if you grew up in the church, you hear persecution and you think, okay, physical persecution. So the way that most Christians throughout history, or a lot of Christians at least, have been persecuted, where they were physically punished, sometimes even killed for their faith in Christ. It happens all over the world today. Praise the Lord that in our setting, we don't have to deal with that. That's a gift from God, that we can practice Christianity freely. We don't have to worry about somebody coming in and locking us up. But in the rest of the world, they don't always have that benefit. And throughout church history, they certainly haven't had that benefit. But what Jesus talks about here with persecution, that's included. But he's talking about a much more broad category. It's not just physical persecution. Look at verse 11. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you," which means insult you, "when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So what he's saying is that persecution isn't just punishment. You know, persecution can be as simple as somebody teasing you because you're a Christian, or belittling part of what you believe, or misrepresenting it. Jesus talks about here. And he says that as Christians, we should expect that kind of reaction towards us. And this isn't the only place that Jesus mentions that Christians should expect persecution. It's what it says in John 15, verse 20. Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that makes sense, right? I mean, as those of us who are following Jesus, you can think about it that you're following him down a road. Okay, well, it's the road he walked. So if Jesus was persecuted, and if we are walking that same road, well, it makes sense. We're going to meet the same things on that road. Same way that if you're following somebody on a trip, if you're in a caravan, and they're 10 minutes ahead of you, and they go through a storm, and so they can call back and they can say, hey, just so you know, in 10 minutes, you're going to hit this storm or this construction or whatever. You're going to hit it because you're on the same road that they're on. Same thing. So we're following Jesus. Our life will look similar to Jesus's life because we're on the same road, and persecution is part of that. Well, look at why Jesus says the world will persecute Christians. Look at verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So that's why Christians will be persecuted, because of our righteousness. And that may sound counterintuitive. So let me explain that for just a minute. So the Beatitudes Jesus has been describing in Matthew 5, it's describing what the Christian life looks like. It's describing what living a life in accordance with the Bible, the way that God tells us to live, what that looks like. He sort of boils that down in the Beatitudes. That's what righteousness is. But the rub comes because the Bible tells us that non-Christians, the way that we were, if you're a Christian now, the way you were before you were a Christian, they don't like righteousness. As a non-Christian, you didn't like righteousness. And as a non-Christian, I didn't like righteousness. So the rub comes because Christians are displaying a thing that non-Christians don't like. This is what it says in Romans 3 about non-Christians. It says, none of them is righteous, no, not one. None of them seeks for God. All have turned aside. And before you were a Christian, before I was a Christian, same way. We weren't seeking for God. We didn't like righteousness. You know, on our own, humans don't like the one true God. And we certainly don't like the way of life that is pleasing to that God. The thing that we do like on our own is our sin. And so when it comes to the choice between righteousness and our own sin, sinful humans, apart from the Lord's grace, will always pick their own sin. You can look back in your own history and see that impulse in you before you were a Christian to choose your sin over choosing the Lord. But you may wonder, okay, but what does that have to do with persecuting Christians? You know, so you could maybe have a category in your head for, okay, somebody could not like righteousness, that's fine. But why would they go out of their way to persecute somebody who is righteousness, to sort of press back on that, to push back on Christians? Well, I think that there's two main reasons. There's probably several, but we'll think of just two. And the first reason is that oftentimes your behavior as a Christian, your righteous behavior, it affects the non-Christians around you in a way that they don't like. And you can probably think of lots of examples of this, but I'll tell you some that I've seen. So I've seen it where there's a family where the parents aren't believers, and one of the children who is an adult is a Christian. And that child decides that they're being called to the mission field to go overseas, oftentimes to a dangerous place, to preach the gospel. So they're doing that for Jesus. They're doing that for the kingdom. Well, those non-believing parents don't get that at all and don't like that. And they don't like that decision in particular because they don't want to lose their children. They don't want to lose their grandchildren. So that decision to be righteous in that way, that affects those non-Christian parents in a way that they don't like. And I've seen that lead to persecution, not physical persecution, but anger, letting those kids know that they're going to stick it to them emotionally. They're going to make it hard for them to make this decision. So that's a situation where that can happen. Our righteousness oftentimes affects non-Christians in ways that they don't like. I've seen parents in this church who their kids play sports, and they let the coach know, hey, so Sundays are off limits. Our kids need to be in church. It's a close-handed issue for us. And I've heard stories about those coaches who persecute those parents. Again, not physical persecution, but sticking it to them, letting them know, hey, I want you to know how stupid I think this is, and that this is going to affect your kid negatively. I mean, you can think of all different ways where that happens. Again, where persecution comes because sometimes as Christians, our righteousness affects non-Christians in a way that they don't like. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. It says, with respect to this, these non-Christians are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So that's one reason a Christian's righteousness will lead to persecution, is that you're obeying Jesus. Oftentimes, it'll affect non-Christians in a way that they don't like. But here's a reason that I think is more common. When non-Christians are confronted with righteousness, it lets them see their non-righteousness. The same way with Christians, and nobody likes that. It's a hard thing, right? to be confronted with your own unrighteousness is a hard thing. So this is what Jesus says in John chapter 7 about his experience in the world. Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So it's as simple as that. That's why the world hated Jesus. That's why they crucified him. Boiled down, it's because he testified that their deeds were evil. Jesus pointed out their sin, and people don't like that, and they reacted. So even if as a Christian you aren't verbally communicating that to non-Christians, they still get to see it in a way when their life is next to your life. They see their unrighteousness next to your righteousness. So in our bedroom, we have a chest of drawers. And that chest of drawers, I mean, you know, there's like a location in every house, or in our house, a couple of locations, where if you need to put something somewhere, that's where you put it. And this chest of drawers is one of those places. So we get stacked pretty high with all sorts of stuff. Well, every now and then, one of us, Maria or I, we sort of each have a half of the chest of drawers. So every now and then, one of us will clean our half. And it's not passive aggressive, like we don't clean the other half because we want them to know they're doing something bad. It's just there's so much stuff there and nobody knows what to do with it. So you don't want to mess with it because, you know, the next week I'll come and I'll say, "Hey, Maria, where's that half of a receipt that I have to have for this thing?" You know, and it would be bad if she had cleaned up my side. So anyway, so what happens is, and invariably we never clean it at the same time. So what happens is for most of the year, the whole thing's messy. But then for certain weeks, half of it is really clean and the other half is messy. And then it'll, you know, flip-flop back and forth. Well, the thing is, as soon as I walk in that room and Maria has cleaned her side, I realize how dirty my side is, how cluttered it is, how dusty it is. The day before when it was all cluttered, it didn't stand out as much. But now her side is clean and it really shows how dirty my side is. Well, it's the same thing with people, right? I mean, that's the same thing with us when Bud had that children's sermon about Jesus, about seeing Jesus's grade, seeing his performance next to ours. That's why it's good to remember these commands, to look at the way that Jesus operated in life, because it reminds us of how sinful we are, even as Christians. Even when you've been a Christian for decades and decades and decades, if you put your life next to Jesus's, you will see a stark difference. That's why we need the gospel the whole way through. It's not that when you're a baby Christian, you need the gospel and then you grow out of it. No, you need the gospel your entire life. But that's what happens with non-believers. And I think that that's the main sticking point. They see their life next to a Christian's life, and they don't like it. They're confronted with their sin. I remember being a non-Christian and seeing that happen in myself, in my own heart. So again, a few examples that I've seen of this. In work, I've seen non-Christians get upset with a Christian when she wouldn't disobey her boss. So the rest of the staff was disobeying in this particular way. And this Christian, she said, "Hey, I see it in the Bible. I have to obey my boss, so I can't do this." And they persecuted her because of that. They did not like seeing that righteousness next to their unrighteousness. I've seen Christians who were invited to go somewhere and take part in an activity, and they didn't think that that thing would be encouraging or glorifying to the Lord in whatever way. And same thing, I've seen people get persecuted for that by non-Christians, again, seeing their righteousness next to, or their unrighteousness rather, next to somebody's righteousness. So you can think about lots of examples where this happens, but that's always going to be a hard thing for people, to see their sin next to a Christian's righteousness, especially when they don't have a way to remedy that sin, when they don't have a Savior. And so our hope is that when that happens, that we can turn non-Christians towards the gospel, to let them know, no, I'm just as sinful as you are, you know, but you need to turn and place faith in Christ. He's the only one who can take care of your sin. So the question for you, the question for me is, do you ever experience these kinds of persecution? You know, do people ever get upset with you because you're a Christian? Do they ever push back on the fact that you won't participate in a certain sin that everybody else is happy to participate in? Do they ever get frustrated with you because of your biblical beliefs? Because the truth is, as far as the world is concerned, we believe some crazy things, right? I mean, we do. It's good to recognize that. We believe it, sold on it, because it's in the Bible. But to the world, a lot of this stuff sounds crazy. A lot of the stuff that we do seems stupid to them. It's good to recognize that too. We trust the Lord, so we trust that it's not stupid, but it looks that way. So the main thing to think about here is, if you never get any pushback from anybody about living like a Christian, that's something to think about, right? Because Jesus says that it should happen. This is what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. It really boils it down. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So it's a good thing for us to think about. If you aren't ever experiencing persecution of any kind, you should ask yourself, is it because I don't look any different from anybody else, you know? Is it that they don't have a reason to push back? Because in their eyes, I talk and I look exactly like the rest of the world. That's a good thing to be reminded of. It's a good thing for me to be reminded of when we look at these passages. So we want to live a life that's consistent with the Savior that we say we follow. And he's the one who was persecuted for his entire life. And this is important. It's an important test for us to think about. And Jesus really highlights this beatitude. And he highlights it in two different ways to let us know that this one is particularly important. And one way is, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is talking in the third person the whole time. I was not good in English growing up, but most of you guys probably remember first person, second person, third person. So first person is I. Second person is talking to you. Third person is talking about somebody that's not there. So he, she, it. Well, Jesus, the Beatitudes, all of them, he talks in the third person, except for this one about being persecuted. And then he switches. Verse 10, he talks in the third person. He says, blessed are those. But then in verse 11, he switches and he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So it's like he's giving it extra focus. It's like he's pointing his finger at us all of a sudden. And that would catch people's attention as they were reading this, as they were listening to this. So that's one reason. But the second reason we know Jesus is really highlighting this teaching about persecution is because of the way he frames it. He frames it the same way as verse 3 does with being poor in spirit. Look back at verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you'll remember we talked about this last week, that beatitude to be poor in spirit, it's the first one he says for a reason, because it sets up everything else. It's basically the gospel. What it's talking about when it says poor in spirit is that you have no spiritual ability in yourself. Everything you need is in God and in Christ. You have to trust in the gospel. So he sets it up that way. But the thing is, he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is saying there is, listen, if you're not poor in spirit, you are not going to get into heaven, which is jarring, right? Those are the kinds of things that you want to listen to in particular when Jesus says things like that. Verse 10, he frames it the same way. Verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So heaven only belongs to the poor in spirit, and it only belongs to those who are persecuted. That's a good thing for us to remember. It's not that that is what creates your relationship with God. Just like Bud talked about, you don't earn a relationship with God in any way, but you don't earn it by being persecuted. But that persecution is a symptom that you have a relationship with the Lord, right? Just like strep throat produces certain symptoms so doctors can diagnose it, same thing. You know, it's not the fact that strep test comes back positive. It's not that thing that you're focused on. Man, we just want this test to be different. I want this slip of paper to say something different on it. No, right? That's just a symptom of the fact that you're sick. We want the sickness to be healed. Well, that's what this is. Persecution doesn't earn you righteousness. It doesn't earn you God's favor, but it's a symptom, and it's a trustworthy symptom that you know the Lord. Trustworthy symptom that I know the Lord. Well, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, well, this is a bummer because I don't want to be persecuted, right? Nobody does. The person in here that seems to you to care the least about what other people think about them, even that person doesn't want to be persecuted because it's no fun. Jesus knows that we aren't going to want to be persecuted. So in these verses, he points out three reasons why it's okay, why everything's going to be all right when we're persecuted. And in fact, not even that, but why we can rejoice when we're persecuted. So really quick, let's look at these because these are the helpful things to think about. As you hear all this and you think, I don't want to be persecuted, these are the three reasons Jesus gives us for why it's a good thing. And the first thing that he says is that when we suffer persecution, we're participating in the same trial that Christians throughout the Bible and throughout church history have dealt with. And that's a good thing. We're walking in their footsteps. Look at verse 12, the second half of verse 12. He says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the Christians that we look up to throughout church history, throughout the Bible, we get to walk in their footsteps when we experience persecution. That's why it's so helpful for Christians to read biographies of past Christians, especially folks that have gone through really difficult things. That's an encouraging thing for us because what it shows us is God is faithful, and he upheld this Christian who went through really difficult things. And that helps give us courage, right? It helps give us hope in the Lord. So that's helpful to read Christian biographies. That's the first reason Jesus gives us, why we can be encouraged in the midst of persecution. We're following in the footsteps of those heroes. The second, he says, we can rejoice in the midst of persecution because we know we're being persecuted for our Savior. So look at verse 11. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So when you suffer as a Christian, you're suffering for Jesus. This is what it says in Philippians chapter 4. It says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So when we experience persecution, we get to suffer for the one who suffered so much for us. That's a blessing to get to do that, to get to suffer for our Savior. That's the second reason. And the third one, he says, we talked about it briefly, but with persecution, we know that that means that we're going to heaven. That's a reminder. Oh yeah, this is a symptom. This reminds me that I am going to heaven. This is what I'm bound for. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's a benefit for it. We might be persecuted in this life, but that's only going to last so long. This life will end, and then we'll be in eternity with no persecution, no hardship at all. But for now, this is part of it. Part of being a Christian is being persecuted. So Jesus makes it clear the world should notice you in these ways. But the second part of our passage teaches us that not only should the world notice you, but as a Christian, you should notice the world, which also keeps us from being private, from being hidden. And basically what we mean by that is that as a Christian, you should care for the non-Christian world. That's what the second half of this passage is about. Look at verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what Jesus is telling us here is that our righteousness doesn't just bring persecution. It's not just that our righteousness is here to frustrate non-Christians, but our righteousness is actually good for the non-Christian world. That's a good thing for us to remember. It's not here to just make them think they're spinning their wheels and that they're frustrated about it. Our righteousness is actually good for them. And he teaches this by giving two illustrations. He says Christians are salt and Christians are light. Verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. In our culture, we typically think about the benefit of salt being for flavor. But in the first century, everybody understood the benefit of salt was to preserve meat because they didn't have refrigeration. So any way that you could keep meat from spoiling longer, that's a huge plus. People needed that. And that's what salt did. So that was the main benefit that they found for being salt. And so what Jesus is saying is that that's our role in the world. The world is spoiling because of sin. And Christians are the ones who can help preserve it, slow down the spoiling. That's what Christians do in this world. And we see it historically. And these are amazing stories that you can think about. You see it all throughout history. So Christians were the ones who first helped to abolish the slave trade in England and in America. It's an amazing thing, right? They were the ones that were on the front line of doing that. They were being salt. They were helping to preserve the world, to slow down the spoiling that comes because of sin. Christians were the ones who first fought to really protect orphans and widows. You know, most cultures, especially before the 17th century or so, didn't care much about that. Didn't care much what happened to widows, what happened to orphans. But Christians did. They were salt. And they were slowing down that spoiling. Christians were the ones who in the first century, when people had a baby and didn't want it, and literally would just pitch it somewhere on the road and go on their way, Christians were the ones that would come behind and would pick up that baby and would raise it. Christians have always done this throughout history. We're salt. And this is what Christians are supposed to do. And it's not just on a large scale that this happens. This happens individually, right? As individual Christians, we have the opportunity to do this. So in your workplace, you can be salt. You can slow down the spoiling that comes because of sin. I managed a coffee shop when I was in graduate school. And I think most businesses are like this. It's easy to focus on the bottom line, right? And it's easy to think about customers as just a means to an end. In your workplace, if you deal with customers at all, you can help to reverse that. You can help to slow down that spoiling by caring about customers more than you care about the bottom line. There's lots of ways that you can do this work. You can do it by not taking part in gossip, right? About other coworkers, the way that maybe a group of folks will do. Those sorts of things are you being salt in the earth, slowing down the spoiling that comes because of sin. You can do it in your extended family. So you may have a family that struggles to not resolve conflict. Just sweep it under the rug, pretend like it didn't happen, and it blows up, and then everybody takes some time, they don't talk to each other, and then you pretend like it never happened. As Christians, we can try to help our extended family see that that is not a good way to live, right? That's not a way to resolve conflict at all. And in trying to help your family see that, that's being salt in your family, trying to slow down the spoiling that comes because of sin. So this is what Jesus tells us we are, that we're salt in the world. One thing that we do need to understand, he doesn't say that, and salt doesn't do this with meat. It doesn't keep meat from spoiling forever, right? It doesn't fix the meat. It just slows it down. That's a good thing for us to remember. Our good deeds as Christians, they're not going to make the world better. The world's not going to get better at large, right? The only thing that's going to make the world better is when Jesus comes back, judges his enemies, saves his children. But until then, we can slow it down. That's what Jesus talks about here with salt. But what we want for non-Christians isn't just the spoiling to be slowed down, right? So in that way, we're not just salt, we're also light. We want non-Christians to be Christians. We want them to be saved. We want them to trust in the gospel. We want them to be made right with the Lord. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The illustration of light in the Bible, it almost always means two things. It talks about knowledge or truth, light, and it talks about goodness. Those are usually the two things that light is getting at when it's used as an illustration. So that's what it means when God calls Jesus the light of the world. He's full of truth and he's full of goodness. So light shines into darkness and lets you see what's there. That's the truth part of light. The gospel of Jesus, it answers the biggest questions that humans have ever had. It answers the questions of, you know, who created us and who put us here and what are we here for and how did things go so horribly wrong and how do we fix that? Okay, the gospel answers all those questions, the biggest questions that philosophers and humankind has ever had. The gospel is light. It's knowledge. And that's what Jesus talks about here. That's why in 1 Timothy, God tells us that the church is a pillar and support for the truth. That's what we're supposed to do, is hold up the truth as a church and as Christians. So Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." But it also stands for goodness. And the church is supposed to show that too. When we're Christians, when we're living the Christian life, what we're hoping people will see is that that is the good life. Living this life the way that God tells us to live it is actually the best thing for us. It's good. The righteous life is the good life, so you are the light of the world. And Jesus lets us know that the light of the church won't be covered up. So look at verse 14. He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." So the Christian life won't be hidden. When I walk in my kids' room at night, and I mean, I don't know if anybody else is like this, but you have to be like a ninja because you don't want to wake those kids up. So you know the parts of the floor that you can't step on because they creak, and you know the way the door works. In the summer, when I don't know how all this works, but the humidity and nobody has central air, and so the door changes sizes. And so you know how hard you have to press down on it to get the door open to be quiet. I mean, you just learn all these things because you don't want to wake up your children. Well, every now and then when I'm in my kid's room, if I bump my phone, even if it's in my pocket, in that dark room, if the light comes on my phone, it seems like I've turned the light on in the room. It illuminates the entire room because their room is so dark and that phone is bright, right? Well, it's the same thing Jesus is talking about here. We're the light of the world. The world is very dark. The gospel is very bright, so it can't be covered up. It's going to shine through. And this is something, again, that we see throughout church history, especially the way that Christianity started. Christianity started brand new. No, I mean, nobody had ever heard of it before. So it's this brand new thing, which people are skeptical of anyway, right? Here's this brand new thing, and it's the key to everything, right? I mean, you hear salesmen say that kind of thing, and you think, I don't think it's the key to everything. It might be fine. That's what this was. It was brand new. And the people who are part of it initially are uneducated fishermen. it's not an impressive group of people. There were two major religions when Christianity came onto the scene. One of those religions thought that these guys were heretics. They thought that this was blasphemy because they were saying that a man was also God. So they wrote them off right away. That was one of the major religions, said don't listen to them because they're heretics. The other major religion thought that these people were unimportant, poor, uneducated, nobodies. They thought they were stupid. They treated them almost like they would treat children. They're just not enlightened. They just don't know anything. That's the scene that Christianity started in. And even though, in terms of those normal means, Christianity shouldn't have gone anywhere, it exploded. It exploded. And that's what's happened throughout history. It never should have, but it exploded. When I struggle with doubt about Christianity, as most Christians do, I hope that I'll get to a point where I don't, but as most Christians do, I'm the same way. I'll struggle and I think, is this true? I mean, I know it's true, but is it really true? This is the first thing I think about. Christianity never should have gotten off the ground. Doesn't make any sense. But it exploded. And the only reason it exploded is because there is a supernatural God behind it. Right? And the gospel's true. That's it. That's the only way that you could explain this. It's the only reason that it's exploding still in other parts of the world. There's a supernatural God behind it. The church's light won't be hidden. It's part of what Jesus talks about here. And he tells us the primary way that will show off this light. Look at verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And this is how the first part of our passage and the second part relate to one another. Because in the first part, non-Christians will notice us because of our righteousness. In the second part, Jesus says to notice the world by being righteous, that that'll be the best thing for them. Shine your light so that they can see it. When Jesus talks about seeing the light and giving glory to God here in this verse, he's talking about non-Christians becoming Christians. Look at verse 16 again. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So he's talking about letting non-Christians see your righteousness so that they will desire that, so that they'll want to know how they can have a relationship with the Lord and that they might be saved. They can turn and give glory to God. So let that be an encouragement to you to be righteous, right? Even when it's not fun, realizing, okay, my righteousness at this point, this could actually, the Lord could use this to bring somebody to himself. Praise the Lord for that, right? That was my experience. My best friend growing up was a Christian. I hated his righteousness until the second where I didn't hate it anymore. And then I realized that that righteousness was going to save my life. Because all of a sudden I thought, wait a second, the gospel is actually working for him. I need to give this a second listen. Isn't that amazing? So in the first half of our passage, it tells us most people will hate this righteousness, but some people, when they see it, God will use that to save them. It's an amazing thing for it. And look at verse 16 again, because this helps us understand where all the glory goes for this. It would be easy to hear that and to think, okay, so if I'm righteous, somebody's interested in Christianity, they become a Christian, I should get some credit for that, right? I did a good thing. Look at verse 16 says, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we're reminded once again, anything good that comes out of us as Christians, totally due to God. All due to God's grace. We can't take any credit for it. Well, as we close, after thinking about these commands of Jesus, there's an extra command for us in these words that it's probably the best thing to think about as we finish up. Look at verse 14 again. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As Christians, we're supposed to be salt and light, all of us. It would be easy to hear some of these commands and think, okay, so I'm more of a JV Christian maybe, and some of these commands are for the varsity Christians, and maybe I'll get there at some point, but this is more for them. I'll do the best I can with what I've got, but this really isn't for me. Jesus doesn't make that distinction at all. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. It tells us what a Christian is, and that's it. That's what a Christian is, and this is part of what Jesus says is a Christian. That we're supposed to be righteous enough to be noticed in this world. And we're supposed to notice the world with our righteousness. And look at what he says about us if we aren't doing those things. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So what Jesus is saying is if we aren't being righteous in these ways, he's telling us our Christianity is worthless. It's not worth a thing. It's not accomplishing the purpose that he has for it. He says if the salt isn't being salty, it'll be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. A Christian who isn't being righteous is like an ice cube that is not cold, right? It's like a light bulb that is burned out. It can't be used. It's like a screw that the threads have been worn off. It can't accomplish the thing that it's supposed to be doing. It's a good challenge for us. That's a good thing to remember. It means that it's worthless. So all that to say, if you're following Jesus privately, then you're not following Jesus, right? That's what he talks about in this passage. So if you're a Christian, be noticed by the world because of righteousness, and notice the world by being righteous. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. It's challenging for us and it's hard, but we know that that's good. We see all sorts of analogies for this in your natural world. The fact that people exercise and that is a strain and it stretches, but it ends up being better for them. It provides health. Father, we see this with raising our children, where when they're young in particular, we have to do a lot of discipline and a lot of fussing and a lot of correcting. But as they get older, we see the fruits from that. In new jobs, there's a big learning curve, and it's really hard at first, but that ends up producing something that's good. And so we trust that this is the same way. We know that it's hard oftentimes as Christians to be faithful, to trust you, to actually walk in these commands. But Father, we know that you mean it for our good, that this is the good life, and that this is a life that will ultimately glorify you. So we pray that we would take these commands seriously. Father, that if we look at our life and we never experience any pushback at all, that we would try to figure out why that is. And Father, that we would be faithful to Christ by being righteous and realizing that will bring persecution, at least of some kind. And we pray that you would give us the strength to press through that, realizing that our hope isn't in this world. So it's okay if this world is hard, because eternity is going to be easy. So we pray that you would keep that before us. Father, we want to recognize that any righteousness in us as Christians, anytime we obey you, Father, that is all you. Every good thing in us comes from you, and we attribute it to you. We know we can't take any glory for it at all. We pray that we would remember that, and that even when, Father, by your grace, we are righteous in the ways Jesus commands us to be, that we would know we can't take any glory for that, but all glory goes to you, and we thank you for that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.